The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark 14. I'm going to apologize ahead of time. It's really not my fault. Somewhat Kyle's fault. But we've got a lot to cover this morning. And so I'm not supposed to have coffee, but I actually drank coffee today just to speed this thing up. And so I'm going to move fast. But thankful to be with you today. I had the opportunity to be in Cherrydale last week. And it's always fun to teach at our other campuses. But there's no place like home. So it's just awesome to be with you. And so thankful for that. I'm excited about the week. It's my favorite week of the year as we step into Holy Week. And I hope you got email from Kyle this week. He sent out some really good resources for this week just to wrap our minds around the week. And I was reading this week a summary of a play that I knew about because I'm kind of a play guy. I'm not at all, but the name of the play is The Sign of Jonah. And it's by a guy named Gunther Rutan, and he was a German, and he was born in West Berlin. And the play takes place right after World War II. And it's all based around the question, who is to blame for the Holocaust? Who's to blame for the millions of Jews that were killed during World War II? And it's interesting because it brings the crowd into the play. So you have the cast, and then you have the crowd that actually plays part of the play, and they just put everybody on trial. So you have the actors, you have the actor that plays the soldier whose defense was, I was just following orders. And then you have the industrialist who was just saying, basically, my job was to keep up with production. And then you have the citizens, everybody else, that simply just didn't get involved. They were defending their innocence just like the other ones. But what you come down to is that everyone is to blame. Some are guilty by what they said. Some are guilty by their silence. Some are guilty by what they did. Some are guilty by what they did not do. So you get to the end of it, and they all agree that, yes, we're all guilty, but we're not the most guilty, right? God's to blame. Because surely God could have done something to stop this. So they put God on trial, and he's convicted. He's sentenced. And his sentence is that he would be sent down to earth to be a human. To be homeless, to be hungry, to be thirsty, to wander the earth deprived of his rights, and to ultimately be killed, humiliated, tortured. That was his sentence, and that's exactly what happened. One writer talking about this particular play says this: this is not just about Jesus being tried and the whole thing being a tragic miscarriage of justice. This is about God's people who refuse to see Jesus for who he really is, and who refuse to see themselves as they really are. God's very own people putting God himself on trial. And the truth is we do that every time we sin. We do that every time we choose our will over his will. I'm in all fairness and honesty, I've changed this sermon 6 times this week. I preached half of it last week, and preaching the whole thing today. I don't know. This play just got me. I think we get lost in these words. We listen to the verses as the team read through them. I think sometimes we get lost in it being such a familiar story. It's beautiful, and it's so dark at the same time. But my prayer as I was studying over the last week, Lord, what would you have us to hear this morning? And I just kept coming back to this play running through my head. So I started asking some questions as I was walking through these verses. And one of the questions is why does he have Peter, James, and John here with him in the garden in the first place? I mean, he knows they're gonna fall asleep. He just told Peter, you know, you're gonna deny me three times. He knows they're gonna fall asleep. He knows they're not going to be praying. But what's interesting is if we walk through this book, is Jesus has been so intentional with these guys through everything. Everything he's done, everything he said, at the same time of whatever's going on, he's teaching them. So what is he doing in this moment in the garden when he places them within an earshot of what's taking place as he's praying to the Father? The similarity of it is, well, he was in the fight of his life, and maybe it was just that he needed the comfort of these guys with him. And I do believe that's part of it, but I believe there's more here. As I was reading these verses in 37, he says, and he came, so he goes and he prays and he comes back, and this is what he says. He found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, which is interesting, Simon, he calls him Simon. It's like my mom does when I'm in trouble, like Joshua Craig, right? Simon, you're acting like you used to be, right? Are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. What's going on here? See, Jesus is in the same battle that they are in the moment. It's a battle of will. That's what's taking place here. It's a battle of will. And here's what I know. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago because we talked about being awake. I know this personally in my life, that when I am fighting the temptation of my will, it's exhausting. It's exhausting, right? When I'm battling idols in my life and putting my will over his will, I'm tired. Right? We talked about this the other week. I hear people all the time, I'm too tired to read my Bible. I'm too tired to go to church. I'm too tired to pray. Why? Because you've been chasing everything else all week long, and then you have nothing but seconds left for him. I think the temptation here is the fight of will. And what Jesus knows that they don't know or they don't get yet is they have the battle of their life moments away from them. Tells them to pray. And here's what's interesting, because they don't get it. They don't. James and John, just a couple chapters before, they're fighting over who's going to be at the right hand of the Lord. They love Jesus. They're all about this kingdom. They don't understand the kingdom yet. But what they really want is what can Jesus do for me? I think that's there. It's a battle of will. And then Peter, poor Peter, I love him because I think I relate to him more than anybody else in the Bible. But he's trying. But Jesus just told him, you're going to deny me three times. No, no, I'll die for you. Then all the rest of them are like, yeah, we're in, Jesus. We die for you too. And they're moments from running. And then we see here, Mark doesn't name Peter, but one of those who stood by drew a sword, struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. Man, that doesn't sound like a coward to me. That sounds like someone's there to fight. But what is he fighting for here? I think there's part of Peter that's still fighting for his own will here. I know how this is supposed to go down. I know how this is supposed to work. And I'm going to hold up to what I said to you, Jesus. I'm going to fight for it. But what is he fighting for? And then we see that they take him. Everybody else runs. We got one streaker. I don't know who that is. It may be Mark. But they run. But not Peter. Right? What does Peter do? He goes right into the courtyard. He's warming himself by the soldiers. Doesn't sound like too much like a coward to me. It sounds like a man on mission. And this is the way I picture it. He's there, and he's getting as close as he can. I mean, Luke says he's close enough that Jesus can see him. I think in his mind, he's still trying to figure this out. What can I do to stop this from happening? I know he said he was going to die, but that's not the way I have this planned out. So there's this annoying little servant girl that keeps coming up, comes up to him and says, "Hey, aren't you one of his guys?" And it's almost like she's a gnat, right? "I'm doing something here." "No, I'm not. Just get away." And then the rooster crows. I think even to the point, I think he's so focused in the moment, maybe he doesn't even notice it the first time. Huh, that's interesting. Well, then he keeps pursuing and he keeps going. When she keeps coming back, and now she's stirring up attention. "I don't know him." To the final part where he curses and he cusses. I think in that moment, he starts to really feel the threat of what's happening. This is taking place. I was reading in some historical moments that a lot of times they would take Christians after these events and they would persecute them. And one of the ways that they could get out of persecuting is if they would cuss Jesus. Just makes you wonder. But he hears the rooster, and I think it hits him. Like, this is going to happen. This is taking place. And Luke says he turns and he sees Jesus. He weeps. He runs. He fails. And then we see Jesus. It's crazy because we see Jesus here and we see him different than we've ever seen him. We see such a human side of Jesus here as he goes into the garden. And it's interesting because we've seen him. We've seen him walk on water. We've seen him cast out legions of demons. We've seen him heal the sick. We've seen him raise the dead. We've seen him escape trap after trap by these religious leaders. And he's always cool and he's always posed and he's always a sense of peace, but not here. Why? I've got a book in my office on martyrs, and it's interesting because there's so many examples of martyrs through history and in the Bible, and we don't ever see it like this. They always seem kind of at peace in the moment. Two of the ones, Polycarp, the famous bishop of Smyrna, was actually a disciple of the Apostle John. He was pulled into an arena, and he was tortured by fire. And even in the midst of it, he says, "I will not renounce him." That seems different. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, they were burned at the stake in Roxford, England. And in the midst of it, Latimer turns to his master Ridley and says, "Man, play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England that no one can put out." That feels different. So the question is why? Jesus goes, he comes and he prays, "Lord, if you could give me victory by not drinking the cup." He's wrestling here with God. "If there's a way that you could just give me victory by not drinking the cup." He comes back, they're sleeping. You can almost picture the moment. It's interesting because Luke's account says that God actually sends an angel to minister to Jesus between the prayer, like in between the prayers, to lift him up, which is really interesting because Jesus starts his ministry in the wilderness, in temptation. Angels come minister to him. And now he's at the end of his ministry and he's in the garden in the fight of his life. He's got to get to the cross. It's a battle of will. And I was reading this week, in Hebrews 5:7, says this, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. He cried out to be saved from death, and God answered him. And you say, well, no, he didn't, but he did. Because 3 days later, he was resurrected. Death did not destroy him. The fear of death did not destroy his obedience before death, nor did the experience of death destroy his life after death. So he comes back, and he prays again. Slightly different, though, if you look at Matthew's account, because what he says in that moment is, Lord, let your will be done. Would you give me victory in drinking the cup? And I want you to notice, I guess the question then is, what is the cup? If you look at the Old Testament, even if you look at history, the cup was often used as a picture of punishment, suffering. The Old Testament talks about the cup being God's divine wrath, God's punishment and justice. Ezekiel 23, Isaiah 54 give examples of that. But here's what we know from Scripture. That the ultimate punishment for sin is to be out of the presence of God. I was talking to a young man not too long about this, and he said, well, I don't understand what the big deal is. Well, here's the big deal. You and I were designed to be in the presence of God. Sin comes in, and sin destroys this. It makes us the judge, right? And if we're all honest, there are times when we would be say that, man, I'd be happier if I could just do my own thing. I'd be happier if I didn't feel like God was always breathing over my shoulder. I'd be happier if I could live my life the way I want to live it, my will. So what God does is that, okay, if that's what you want, then here. Now, here's what's crazy about this moment. Jesus Christ, in all of eternity, has always been in perfect communion with the Father. Things are changing here. This is what Bill Lane says. He wrote a commentary on Mark. The dreadful sorrow and anxiety at which the prayer for the passing of the cup springs is not an expression of fear before some dark destiny. It's not a shrinking from the prospect of physical suffering. It's rather the horror of one who lived wholly for the Father and who came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven open before him in his spiritual consciousness. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Agony of Christ, says this. Jesus now had a near view of the furnace into which he was about to be cast. He stood and viewed the raging flames and the glowing of its heat that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer. He felt what Ezekiel said. You should drink the cup of ruin and desolation and tear your breast. And what Isaiah said, he will drink the cup of his fury and he'll stagger. Jesus is staggering here. Luke says he's actually sweating blood. This was what was coming down. My second question would be then why here in this moment? Why now? Tim Keller uses the example of having a baby. Sarah and I had two miscarriages before Easton, so when Easton was on the way, we were super excited, and it was great. The hospital kind of does a cruel thing to you because you have your child and they do everything. Like, it's awesome. You're there. They come in. They pick him up and they change him and they're doing all the things. And I sit back and like, this is so good. I get to hold him and they do everything. And then about a day later, they send you home. And I remember it wasn't long after we got home, he was colicky and he cried and it was crazy all the time. I'd come home and he's just crying and Sarah would be like, here you go. And I'm like, oh, okay. And what I figured out is the thing that worked best for him was to turn ESPN on, and I would turn him to ESPN. Now, he couldn't just watch ESPN. I had to bounce him the whole time. Why he watched explains a lot. But why he watched ESPN, I would bounce him for like hours. And he actually would stop crying. It's amazing what you'll do to stop a crying baby. I got smart. I actually put a mirror on the other side so I could at least watch ESPN backwards while he was watching it. And but it was hard. And here's Keller's point. Like, you have the baby, right? And there are times you're like, I don't know if I'd have the baby, right? If I don't know if I'd do it all over again. But what he says here in this moment is that in God's goodness and his justice and in his mercy and his love, what he does here is something incredible because he gives Jesus a picture of what he's voluntarily stepping into. That message, the agony of Christ, goes on to say that God brought him and set him at the mouth of the furnace that he might look and stand in view of its fierce raging flames and that might see what he was going to, that he might voluntarily enter into it and bear it for all sinners. And he does. For the joy set before him. One author said this, God put Adam in the garden and showed him a tree and said, obey me about the tree, and you will live, and I will be with you. Now, centuries later, God puts the second Adam in a garden, and he shows him a tree. And by this time, it's a cross. And says, obey me about the tree, and you will die, and you will be crushed. And I'll abandon you. And he obeys. And here's what's crazy here. Like when you read these verses, things I didn't, maybe I just overlooked. Look what he does in verse 42. He comes out of it, wakes him up again. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. That's a different Jesus here. Seems different. And then if you look at these next, look at the next verses. 49, skip all the way down to 49. Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. Because I'm in obedience to the Father. Then they take him in into the courtyard. It was a circus. The chief priests and the council, they were seeking testimony against him. They had already sentenced him. Now they're just looking for a reason to sentence him. They already made their mind up. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him saying, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another. Not made with hands. He didn't say this. This is a lie. And then we see the obedience of our Savior. Because the high priest says, are you the Christ, the Son of Man? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And what does Jesus do? It's been quiet up to this moment. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He's quiet up until now. He gives them what they needed. But what's crazy here is he's quoting Daniel chapter 7 and Psalms 110. They're in a courtroom. And he says, one day I'll get up from sitting at the right hand of God and I'm going to come back and I will judge you. You see, the jurors here, the ones that are judging are actually being judged. And they scream, this is blasphemy. You know what Jesus does here in this moment? He makes them make a choice. Because in this moment, it's only blasphemy if this isn't true. They either have to crown him king or they got to call him a lunatic. He He's either king or he's just a good moral teacher. He's either king or just a carpenter. And what's crazy is at the same time, Peter's on trial too, isn't he? It's not done by accident. And I thought about it this week after reading this play, and we're just like the religious leaders. Every time in my life that I choose my will over his, every time I sin, I'm putting him right back into that spot. I'm judging the judge. I have wrestled with the invitation this week. There's so much here. I mean, we could preach sermons and sermons on this chapter. But do you know how much you're loved? Like, I wasn't going to miss this opportunity. If you're here this morning and you haven't crowned him king, you're not here by mistake. If you're here today and you have never, let me tell you something, you've never been loved like this. He would bear the wrath of God that was owing to millions upon millions of rebellious traitors against the King of the universe, become a curse for them. Galatians 3:13. Smitten by God and afflicted. Isaiah 53:4. He would bear our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. He would give his life as ransom. Mark 10:45. He would die for the ungodly. Romans 5:6. He would pour out his spirit and turn the hearts of millions to himself in faith. He would justify them, Romans 3:28. Adopt them into his family, Galatians 4:4. Give them eternal life, John 3:16. Conform them into his image, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Keep them from failing, Jude 1:24. And bring them into his presence where his fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. That's how much you're loved. Listen, if you don't know him today, do not leave this place without talking to me or Kyle or any of these great leaders in this room. But I think there's another invitation here. Part of the wrestle I had this week was just wrestling through shame and guilt. I look at Peter and think, man, look at my own life. But you know what's beautiful about this is the rest of the story. Like, Mark's writing this. Peter's already dead. So the people that are reading this are familiar with Peter at this point. God uses Peter to do what? To build his church. You know what's crazy about this? I was reading this week. I've passed it so many times, not even recognizing it. But in Luke chapter 22, right before Jesus tells him he's going to betray him, he's going to deny him, this is what he says. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Do you catch that? Like, Jesus knows what's all getting ready to happen. He's intentionally put him into the garden. He wants him to hear. He wants him to hear his words. And he says, listen, when you have turned again, you strengthen them. You encourage them. I don't know when this moment takes place. I don't know if it's in that moment where he looks into Jesus' eyes in that moment and realizes that there's nothing he can do. I don't know. But here's what I do know, that Jesus takes his failures and he uses them for his glory. This is a, man, I think I usually read this passage as being this just, huh. This is a passage of ultimate hope for you and I. It wasn't a result of the pledge of devotion for Peter that did this. It wasn't simply a result of repentance, though without repentance it wouldn't have taken place. It was only possible through the grace of Jesus that this takes place. You know, the beauty of the story is we have a God that understands. Like, Jesus is humanity here. He's wrestling with God's will. If there's another way, remove the cup. I think sometimes we feel guilty about that. Don't feel guilty about that. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Man, life creates situations for us, right? All kind of things happen. But that's not your story. It's what you do with those things. Chuck Swindoll said this, I heard it somewhere. He said, life's 10% what happens to you and 90% of what you do with it. Every unanswered prayer, listen to this, every unanswered prayer is a trial. It's a test to determine if God is worth more to you than what you want from him. Here's the beauty of this morning. It's the gospel. If you're trying to write your story, the beauty of it is just throw the failures right into the grace of God. Because he's turning hearts back. I've told you all this, but I've been working on my prayer life this year. In January, I told you about a book I was reading called Praying Like Monks, Living Like Fools. And just God's just convicted me. And he's working in me, and I'm thankful for it. But there's an old book. This is actually a newer copy of it by a old Scottish preacher. And the name of it's A Diary of Private Prayer. His name's John Bailey. And I was reading in there this week, this prayer, and I wanted to share it with you. Oh God, every blessed, you have given me the night of rest and a day of work and service. Grant that the refreshment from last night's sleep may now be used for your greater glory in the life of the day ahead. Do not let it produce laziness in me, but instead let it encourage me more diligent action and willing obedience. Teach me, O God, to use all the circumstances of my life today to nurture the fruits of the Spirit rather than the fruits of sin. Let me use disappointments as material for patience. Let me use success as material for thankfulness. Let me use anxiety as material for perseverance. Let me use danger as material for courage. Let me use criticism as material for learning. Let me use praise as material for humility. Let me use pleasures as material for self-control. Let me use pain as material for endurance. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of the joy that laid ahead, you endured the cross, despising its shame, and now are seated at the right hand of God. Help me to think of you who endured such opposition from sinners so that I might, listen to this, so that I might not be weary and faint of mind. But that toll shall make thee someday all my own, and the end of sorrow shall be near my throne. I'm going to ask the team to come up. And I don't know where you are this morning. This is what I was feeling in my own heart. I'm battling so much of my will. Seems like all the time. And so much of that is just control, I think. What's funny is most of the anxieties in my life are because I can't control things. But I want to. And there's this will thing in my life that, hey, you know, maybe you got this part, but maybe I think I got this a little better than you. Releasing control is a hard thing, isn't it? And I don't know. I just felt like this morning God was saying, hey, what would it look like if we just truly surrendered this morning to his will? I mean, Jesus, of course it's Jesus, right? But it's a perfect example, right? He's showing them the way. The temptation's there. He's got the same temptation. What do? Pray. Go to the Father. Pray. Pray. I'm excited about the fact that we're a couple weeks from starting a new series on prayer. But here's what I want you to do this morning. This is going to feel a little weird, so I'm going to let you close your eyes. Nobody's looking at you. But I want you to close your eyes where you're at. I've been trying to be consistent in praying the Lord's Prayer every morning before I start my day. And it's always hard when you get to your will be done. Do I really want that? Do I trust in that? But this is a part of the prayer that's about releasing control. Think of something in your life you're wrestling for control over right now. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about that, pray about that, whatever that is, whatever that part of your will that you're just fighting right now to let go. I want you to sit with a posture of your hands in your lap. With whatever that is closed. And whatever God's telling you in this moment, what I want you to do is release it to him. Let go of the reins. Let go of your will. And then once you've done that, I want you to flip your hands back over in your lap. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Having released control and surrendered all of your will, we now are free to see our lives and our relationships and our community and our world through the eyes of God. It's from this place that we can ask with our hearts full of faith and hope. Simply and clearly ask that God's kingdom will come where it is absent. Friends outside of a relationship with Jesus, needs in our city and our world, troubled or challenging circumstances, physical or mental illness, ask for Jesus to come. Anywhere and everywhere you know God's kingdom of love and peace is lacking. That's the invitation. Would you bow? Lord, we love you because you loved us first. Lord, as we step into this week, Lord, I pray that we are just reminded of your love for us, your goodness. That God put Adam in the garden and showed him a tree and said, obey me by the tree and you will live and I will be with you. And now centuries later, God puts the second Adam in the garden and shows him a tree. And by this time it's a cross. And he says, obey me about the tree and you will die. You will be crushed. You will be abandoned. And you drank the cup. Lord, help us to surrender our lives to the King. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.